take a Bible, if you would, and turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is where we'll be today. I've often shared with you before that one of my favorite quotes comes from, or is attributed to, the life of D.L. Moody. That during one of his first trips to the British Isles, he was recovering from a bout of spiritual depression and fatigue, and a fellow evangelist, Henry Varley, said to him that the world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Later, Moody said that as he contemplated and thought about these words, he thought to himself that Varley said a man. He did not say a great man, nor a learned man, nor a rich man, nor an eloquent man, nor a smart man, but a simple man. And I am a man, and it lies with the man himself whether he will or will not make that entire and full consecration. Moody said, I will try my utmost to be that man. What about you, friend? Will you be that man? It's a challenge for all of us in service to God. God has called each of us to salvation. But He did not call us to salvation just to sit in a seat in church on Sunday. He called us to serve Him in the ministry that He has chosen for us. In Acts chapter 6, we are introduced to a man by the name of Philip. A man who humbly served God in the way that God saw fit, and through that service, he was able to be greatly used for his God. Before we look too far into the life of Philip, let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to come together again this morning. I thank you that we are able to be back, or that I am able to be back this morning, Lord, and I pray that you would be with me as I give this message, which you have given to me to give to this people, Lord. It's not my message, it's your message, Lord, and pray that you would be with me, that the words that I speak would not be my words, but they'd be your words, and that the ears of this congregation be open to hear the message that you have for us this morning. I praise and thank you so much for the work that you are going to do through us today. In your Son Jesus' most precious and holy name, amen. Here in Acts chapter 6, we see the first mentioning of a man named Philip. Follow with me, if you would, Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 1, down to verse 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. When the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procarius, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So we see here in verse 5 that there is a man named Philip at the church here in Jerusalem. And this is the first mention that we have of this man, Philip, is when he is chosen out of the church of Jerusalem to be one of the first of the seven deacons listed here in Scripture. Now, I would like us to kind of notate here that we shouldn't confuse this Philip mentioned here in Acts chapter 6 with Philip the Apostle, the disciple of Christ, one of the original 12. We see that Christ calls Philip the Apostle to be a disciple of Him in John chapter 1, verse 43. After he was called, we see that Philip the disciple or the Apostle went to Nathanael and said, Look, I have found the one that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, and he convinced Nathanael to also come and be one of the original 12 disciples of Christ. We also see that it was Philip in John chapter 6 who doubted the ability of Christ to feed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It was that test of Philip's faith in that miracle that Christ performed. It is also believed by some scholars that it was the apostle Philip who asked Christ in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9 that before he followed him, that he could first go and bury his father. And Christ responded to him and said, let the dead bury the dead, but thou go and preach the kingdom of God. What I find interesting as you read through the New Testament, prior to Pentecost and prior to Acts chapter 6, that's the only time you find Philip the Apostle mentioned. He is only ever talked about prior to this passage here in Acts chapter 6 and prior to Pentecost. After Pentecost, we never once hear again about Philip the Apostle. But we do hear about this other man named Philip, a member of the church in Jerusalem. And the first thing I would like us to consider about Philip's life today was that Philip was a member of his church. Philip was simply a member. We see that the characteristics of his life are listed for us here in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. So this is what the qualities of Philip here at the church in Jerusalem held, that he was a man of honest report. The phrase honest report here comes from the word that means to bear witness or to testify. It meant others would give a good report of him, that others would approve of him. We would say today that Philip was a man that had a good testimony. It also says that he was full of the Holy Ghost. He was filled up. He was complete. His life bore the fruits of the Spirit. We see that those are listed for us in the epistles given us by Paul, that that's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But we also see that he wasn't just full of the Holy Ghost, but he was also full of wisdom. He was a man full of wisdom. Now, it didn't say that he was a smart man. It didn't say that he was a man of high intelligence. He didn't say that he was a wealthy man who flourished in business. It didn't say that he was a scholar. It didn't say that he was a teacher. It just said that he was a man full of wisdom. Now, the word wisdom kind of gets a little complicated. Strong defines it as, wisdom is broad and full of intelligence. It's used of the knowledge of very diverse matters. The wisdom which belongs to men, specifically the varied knowledge of human things and divine, acquired by acuteness and experience, and summed up in maxims and proverbs. The science and learning, the act of interpreting dreams and always giving the sagest advice, the intelligence and vice in discovering the meaning of some mysterious number or vision, skill in the management of affairs, devout and proper prudence in intercourse with men not disciples of Christ, skill and discretion in imparting Christian truths, the knowledge and practice of the requisites for godly and upright living. It also includes supreme intelligence, such as belonging to God, to Christ, the wisdom of God, informing and executing counsels in the formulation and government of the world and scriptures. There is a lot that goes into this word that he was full of wisdom. James writes in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask who? Of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give him that is good before God. Paul also wrote in Colossians 2, verses 2 through 3, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. James also wrote in James 3:17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Paul said again in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, "But of him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Philip had a tremendous testimony as a member of his church. He was a man that was known to be full of the Spirit. His life embodied the fruits of the Spirit. But he was also a man who was full of wisdom, not just from his experiences here on earth, but because of his close walk with his Savior, he got that divine wisdom that comes only from heaven. That is the testimony that we have of this man, Philip, a member of the church in Jerusalem. It is also safe to say that he possessed the qualifications for a deacon that Paul gives us in 1 Timothy. We're going through a 1 Timothy study on Sunday evenings, and we eventually get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if I can get my, you know, teaching in gear here. And we'll see that the qualifications for a deacon are that they must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They hold the mystery of the faith in pure conscience. They have been proved or tested. They are blameless. They are the husband of one wife. That wife that they have is grave, not a slanderer, sober, and faithful in all things. He also is a man that rules his children and his house well. We see that this is in fact the case of Philip if we continue reading in Acts chapter 21, where we find that Philip had four daughters, and those four daughters faithfully served God. But here, in Acts chapter 6, Philip is just a normal, everyday member of the church in Jerusalem. But there was a need in the church for men like Philip to serve in a very specific capacity. And he goes from being Philip the member to Philip the deacon of the church at Jerusalem. Verse 7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." What happened? The right people in the right positions in the church resulted in what? It says here in verse 7 that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem just a little bit. A couple people came to the church. No, it says the number of the disciples, and the word disciples here is those that are saved and following after Christ. It's not talking about the 12 disciples. It's obviously that number has now grown. It's saying that the number of those that are saved multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. People were getting saved. The church was growing. People were living their lives for God, for we see at the end of verse 7, "and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." People outside of the church are now seeing what's happening at the church of Jerusalem. They're saying, "I want to be a part of that. Something miraculous and wonderful is going on at this church. I'm going to come and see what's going on." The teachings that are coming out of the church of Jerusalem, people are now living them, and things are starting to change. Good things are starting to happen. It is a great time to be at the church in Jerusalem. It was a vibrant and successful church. When people use the gifts and the talents and the abilities God has given them in the place, in the ministry God has designed for them, great things will happen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Why? So that we could sit in the pew, so that we could just bide our time until Sunday service is over and then go home, go about our lives, go back to our jobs, go back to living the activities that we want to do? No. It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has given us all very specific talents, very specific abilities, so that those talents and those abilities can be used for Him in the church, so that the ministry of the church can expand and lives can be touched and lives can be changed. Farther down in Ephesians 4, verse 16, Paul also writes, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." As you read through Scripture, it will amaze you that when you read, "If you do this, this will happen," that actually happens if you do what it says. Why are we surprised at that? Paul is saying in Ephesians, if you use your gifts that God has given you the way God wants you to use them in the ministry God wants you to serve in, great things are going to happen. Why are we shocked at that? But what's the opposite side of that coin? If we don't use the talents and the gifts and the abilities that God has given us in the ministry God wants us to serve, things are going to die. Nothing's going to change. Friend, God has something that He wants you to do. He didn't save you to sit in a pew. He saved you to serve in His church. And are you going to tell the Almighty God of the universe, the very God that breathed the entire universe into existence, no? I'm not going to do that. And I can't tell you what God has for you. I don't know the ministry that God has specifically set up and given you the specific abilities to do. That's between you and Him. But what I can say is that you better do it. And you may be looking at it saying, you know what, that thing that God wants me to do, that's a pretty big thing. I don't think I can do that. You may be looking at it and saying, you know, that's really small and insignificant, and if I really don't do it, is it really going to matter? You may be sitting there thinking, somebody else will. And like I said, I don't know what God has for you. I've been gone the past couple of weeks. A few people have stepped up and filled in this pulpit. It may be that God wants you to stand up and preach from this pulpit. It may be that God wants you to go to another pulpit in another New Testament independent Bible-believing church and preach the gospel. It may be that God wants you to serve as a deacon. It may be that God wants you to teach a Sunday school class. It may be that God wants you to work with the kids. It may be that He wants you to visit the sick and the shut-ins, to be a godly example or a mentor to a young man or a young woman, to be a faithful prayer warrior. It may be that He wants you to mow the grass, answer the phones, clean the windows. I don't know what it is God has for you. And you may say, that ministry that God has for me is small and insignificant, but I promise you, if you don't do that small task that God has for you, it will be the biggest mistake of your life, because you will miss out on the blessings that come from serving God and using your talents and your abilities in the ministry God has designed specifically for you to do, so that His gospel and that His word can go forth and increase greatly, not only here in Craig, not only here in Prince of Wales, not only here in Alaska, but throughout the entire world. God didn't call us to sit in a pew. He called us to serve. Philip was a member of a New Testament church just like you and just like me. He was a sinner saved by grace who loved and worshiped and wanted to serve his God. And we see that Philip goes from being the member to one day God saying, "Philip, I have a ministry I want you to do." And Philip says, "Okay. If that's what you want me to do, God, I'll do it." And Philip goes from being Philip the member to Philip the deacon, serving in his church. But God wasn't done with Philip there. If we continue reading in Acts chapter 6, we see that the persecution of the church continues after the first deacons are chosen. In Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, we find that Stephen, who was also one of the first seven disciples, deacons that are chosen, is brought before the council and falsely accused. We find in Acts chapter 7 that he preaches through verses 1 through 53, and the message so angered the crowd, we see in Acts 7 verse 54, that the crowd that he preached to was cut to their hearts. They were convicted of their sin, and they were angered because the message that Stephen was preaching showed them that they had sinned. I mentioned before a quote from one of my professors at Maranatha, Dr. Saxon. God's message brings opposition not because it's a message of forgiveness of sins, but because it's a message that shows the world it has sins that need to be forgiven. The people didn't want to hear the things that Stephen had to say. They didn't want to be confronted with the truth to realize that they were living their lives in opposition to the God which they falsely served. And the reaction to that was that they cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him at the feet of one named Saul. We see in Acts chapter 8 that Saul then becomes the chief persecutor of the church. We follow along, if you would, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And Saul was consenting unto his death, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committed them to prison. What's going on here? The church is being scattered. Those that remain or come to a saving knowledge of Christ after this dispersal are hunted. They are hounded by a man named Saul, and I imagine he had a brute squad that he took with him on house-to-house searches trying to weed out this Christian insurgency. They were being hunted. They were being persecuted, but it's had an unintended effect, as persecution normally does. The unintended effect was that as these church members traveled to escape the persecution of the church, the gospel spread. Because we see here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, hiding under rocks and bushes, keeping their mouths shut, going about their daily lives, forgetting the work that was done in them and the task that God had given them to do. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Preaching the word. I'd like to kind of dissect this a little bit here, where it says that they were scattered abroad. The phrase that is used, that they were scattered abroad, means they were sown. They received the seed, is what it means. The picture here is of taking seeds and throwing them out into a field. Some of you know that I kind of enjoy to do some yard work. I like to try to manicure my lawn. Some of you have driven by and like, remember, I need to go manicure your lawn a little more. It's kind of starting to look a little bad. You're right. But one of the things that needs to be done in order to keep the moss from taking over my yard and having this big squishy puddle instead of this nice grassy area is it needs to be seeded. Now, in order to do that, I have to take the seeds and put them in a spreader, turn the auger, and it agitates those seeds and it casts them out in a wide array around the yard area in every place that I want grass to grow. Now, it's not like planting a garden. It's not like a farmer planting corns or beans where you're putting a few seeds every, in a nice, neat little row, evenly apart so they all get the nurturance and the roots can grow and everything is fine and hunky-dory. No. They are cast out and spread and they cover the entire area. That's the picture here. And they were scattered abroad. They weren't picked and planted. They were thrown out. They were scattered abroad. And then it says, they were scattered abroad and went everywhere. Went everywhere isn't a phrase saying that they went to a specific place. It wasn't that they were cast out to go to one area. It says, the phrase literally means that they passed through. So as they were cast out, every area that they passed through, something happened. And what was it that happened? Every place that they passed through, they preached the word. The word for preaching here comes from two words meaning well or good, and the second word is the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. It's where we get our word for angel. What it literally means is everywhere that they passed through, as they were cast out in this wide array throughout the area, every area that they passed through, they carried this good message of the Word. The Word. John speaks a lot about the Word in 1 John 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John 1, 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what the author of Acts is saying here is that every place these members of the church went, every place they passed through, they proclaimed the message of the gospel of Christ. And what was that message? What was the gospel? What is the gospel of Christ? John gives it to us in John 3, verse 16 through 21. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John also said in John 1, verse 12 through 13, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Christ said in John 10, verse 27 through 29, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. My Father which gave them to Me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." Christ said again in Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30, "Come unto Me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." Friend, how heavy today is the weight of your sin? How much pain and agony and suffering are you going to allow before you finally, how much pain and agony and suffering are you going to allow that anchor of sin in your life to continue to drag you down into the depths of a very literal, a very real place that the Scripture names as hell and the lake of fire? How long are you going to allow that to happen until you finally realize that Christ came to break you from the bondage of that sin and to give you a better life? That is the message that the church at Jerusalem carried with them as they were scattered abroad. And friend, if this is the first time you're hearing this message, or maybe you've heard this message before, then the question I have for you is, what are you waiting for? How long are you going to let the sin destroy your life? How long are you going to reject the salvation that comes from a man who was God, who came and gave Himself on the cruel cross of Calvary, paying the death and punishment for your sin? How long are you going to continue to reject that? The challenge I have for you today is one that you've heard from me before. Will you let today be the day of your salvation? What about you, Christian? Could it be said of you that every place you pass through, you proclaim the gospel of Christ? Could it be said of you that every place you went, you carried the commandment of God when He ascended up to heaven in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, where He said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature"? That's where you find Philip in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 5 and following, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsy, and that were lame, were healed. And there was a great joy in that city." Philip was a member of a New Testament church. But Philip, the member, became Philip, the deacon. But he didn't stop answering God's call for service there. Because we see that Philip the deacon now becomes Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist. Now let me ask you a question. Do you just picture Philip as he sat in his seat on Sunday morning listening to Peter preach that he was called to serve, or said he was saved to serve? Picture that. Now, do you think Philip sat there and said, "You know what? I can actually go and do what Peter's doing and carry the gospel of Christ to the entire area around Samaria and Judea. I can do that." You think he thought that? Do you think he thought, "You know what? I can go out and I can cast out demons and I can heal the sick and I can make the lame to walk"? Do you think he thought that? I don't think so. Because remember, he was a man that was full of the Spirit, who embodied in his life produced the fruits of the Spirit, one of them being meekness. Philip didn't think any higher of himself than what he actually was. He knew that he was simply a sinner, saved by grace, surrendered to serve God however God saw fit. And so Philip started serving in one small area in his church. He was tested in his service. And that one small task led to a bigger task, which led to a bigger task, which continued to lead to more and more tasks, until now we see that Philip is now traveling as an evangelist, proclaiming God's message to a lost and dying world. I mean, like, Brian, that's quite a bit of a stretch. He's only preaching in one city here. Where do you get that he's an evangelist? Our time's gone. But if you follow the life of Philip, you will see that he goes from Samaria back to Jerusalem. Then while he's in Jerusalem, God comes to him and says, "Philip, I want you to go down to Gaza." As he's traveling, he meets this Ethiopian eunuch who he ministers to Christ. How then Philip is then miraculously yanked and sent to another city. And the scripture says that Philip traveled to Sisera and preached in every city that he came to, until he finally stops in Sisera. In Acts chapter 21, turn over with me if you would. In Acts chapter 21, we see that Paul, formerly Saul, is now traveling on his missionary journeys, and he comes to Sisera. And he comes into the house of a man named Philip the evangelist. Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Seven what? One of the seven original deacons of the church in Jerusalem listed in Acts chapter 6. Think of the irony of this. Philip was once sitting as a member in a New Testament church. The church said, "We need someone to step up and serve in a specific office." Philip said, "Okay, I'll do that." Then a man named Saul comes in, wreaks havoc on that church, and chases Philip out of his nice, warm, comfy seat. Now that man, Saul, who met Christ, changed his life, changed his name to Paul, has now come into Philip's life, the very man that chased Philip out of his church, is now coming to Philip's house, and Philip is ministering unto him as Philip the evangelist. Think about that. As Philip sat in his seat on Sunday morning, do you think he ever thought that that would happen to him? I don't think so. I think Philip was a member who was called to serve in a very specific area in his church, and he answered that call and he became Philip the deacon. His service didn't stop there. God continued to have more things that he wanted to do for Philip, and so Philip became Philip the evangelist. I'm not saying that that's the progression of your Christian life that God has for you. I'm not saying that. I don't know what God has for you. But if you don't serve God in that small task that he wants you to do right now here in this church, that great thing that's going to come later on down the road will never happen. It starts today, and it starts here. The world has yet to see what God will do with and for and through and by the man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. We are all called to serve. My challenge to you today is this. Are you going to answer that call? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the opportunity we have to come together today to look at the life of Philip, a humble man who devoted himself to serve you in whatever capacity you saw fit for him to serve. Lord, I pray that we would take the challenge of the life of Philip and apply it to our lives, Lord, to serve you in the capacity that you want us to serve, so that we can see your word go forth and greatly multiply. I praise and thank you so much for the work that you're going to do in our lives until we come back together again. In your Son Jesus' most precious and holy name, amen.